Philippians chapter 2 at verse 1. Now, for your intelligence, verses 1 to 4 is a call for unity. A call to unity. It reads like this. If there therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. A call to unity. Now, from verse 5 right to the end of the chapter, verse 30, I put it under the heading, The Mind of Christ. That the mind of Christ. That is, verses 5 to 11, the mind of Christ expressed by the Lord himself. 5 to 11. Verses 12 to 16, the mind of Christ expressed in the assembly at Philippi. Verses 17 and 18, the mind of Christ expressed in the apostle. Verses 19 to 24, the mind of Christ expressed in Timothy. And finally, verses 25 to 30, the mind of Christ expressed in Epaphroditus. So that tonight, in this passage, we shall look at the mind of Christ expressed in himself. And tomorrow night, we'll see that mind expressed in the assembly and in these various individuals. So, verses 5 to 11, please. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient right on to death. He wasn't obedient to death, had to submit to it. It's the extent to which he went. He was obedient right on to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That will suffice for tonight. Now back now, please, will you? To verses 1 to 4. He's going to give a call for unity. Last night, as we closed chapter 1, he made an appeal for them to stand shoulder to shoulder against their pagan foes. Stand fast in one heart and in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You can understand, be united against the foe. But in this passage, more earnestly, he's appealing for unity among themselves. For brethren, we are destroying ourselves. or lack of unity. And we're so clever we can justify it. And so here, he has before him in 1 to 4 this call to unity. Now note the structure of the section. Verse 1, you have the ground of his appeal. He's going to appeal in the light of four things which are the essence of Christianity. And because these four things exist, they become the ground of his appeal. The ground of his appeal in verse 2 for oneness. The ground of his appeal in verse 3 for lowliness. And the ground of his appeal in verse 4 for concern for others. In other words, if we can take in some of the basic things of our faith, then it will lead to oneness. And it will lead to lowliness and not pride. And it will lead to a concern for others and not selfishness, living for ourselves alone. Now look now, please. Verse 1. Four things that mark Christianity. If here is not the if of doubt, it's the if of argument. Since these things exist, since there is such a thing as consolation or encouragement in Christ, such a thing as comfort of love, such a thing as fellowship of the Spirit, such a thing as bowels and mercies. Notice, please, the things that are essential to Christianity circle round the Lord and circle round the Spirit. There is encouragement in Christ, there is the fellowship of the Spirit. So that Christ and the Spirit are the two persons around which the things of Christianity have been revealed. Look at them. If there be encouragement in Christ. Now it won't matter too much. It may include both. That he looks here at Christ personally. Is there encouragement in Christ personally? Of course there is. After all, our communion is with him. Our fellowship deep and sacred is with the Son of God. There is such a thing as consolation and encouragement in Christ. But again, you could look at it, isn't there encouragement because we are all in Christ? Because we know faith union with the Son of God? Didn't Paul find encouragement in this as he writes this letter because of the fellowship that was sent to him? A big encouragement in his day. Oh, he recognized there is encouragement in Christ personally, but there is encouragement as belonging and having fellowship with the people of God. Christ and in Christ are great things of our faith, and these things would encourage us in every way. But look again. If there be any comfort springing out of love, and we are now introduced that in this great business of living for Christ, there is such a thing as comfort of love. You see, now we're forgetting. We've been introduced to a realm that is sacred because it is the realm of love. We are a people who have been brought out from amongst those who hate. And we have been brought into a new society. Got the idea? And this new society is marked by love. We are the people that love God. And we are the people that love Christ. And we are the people that love the world. And we are the people that love each other. We have been brought into a sacred sharing fellowship in which love is predominant. That's the atmosphere in which we live. Would that be right? Would that be right in Eglinton? That's where I am. Don't forget, it's an atmosphere of love. Your assembly is only what you're making it. And if you're not loving each other, then pay the price of discord. But look again. If there be any fellowship in the Spirit, it is a Spirit-inspired fellowship. And ideally it's a fellowship enjoyed by those who are filled with the Spirit. You see, now, I know it's basic, I know it's elementary, but let me get it home tonight. As belonging to the Lord, the Spirit of God indwells you. Are you conscious of that? Is there in your life a sensitivity, and you can only trace it to the indwelling Spirit? But this is a Spirit, this is a fellowship, that has been brought into being by the one Spirit. The unity of the Spirit established. You're not asked to make it, you're asked to keep it. It is a Spirit-filled fellowship. It is a partnership that is sustained alone by the Spirit of God. It is no human organization. One particular divine person takes the responsibility of maintaining it. It's a Spirit-inspired. So that those who would come to look at us would say, would be impressed that there is one Lord in our midst. They would be impressed that there is an unseen spiritual force. It is one Spirit. They would be impressed by the love and the caring and the sharing that marks the new society. And finally, he says, since there be bowels and mercies, since there be affection and compassion, since there be tenderness and pity. Got it? Bowels are inward. Got that? Refers to what's inward. Mercies is outward. There is affection within. There is a tenderness, a tender-heartedness. And that is expressed by compassion and feeling and care for each other. These things exist in the sacred fellowship. I yearn for you because you belong to Christ and you have the seal in your heart, the Holy Spirit. I have compassion for you and I yearn to help you. Tender-hearted. Compassionate. Just reproducing the things that marked Christ when he was here. Now these are some of the essentials of Christianity. And he says, now, drop your eye now please, to the beginning of verse 2. Since these things exist and are being lived out by you, fulfill ye my joy, that you be marked by oneness, by lowliness, by a concern for others. So immediately, you are introduced now to certain aspects of unity. Not uniformity. Now don't make the mistake that uniformity is unity, because it's not. There have been communities of brethren and otherwise who went in for uniformity and everything was the same every place and it smashed. For they thought that uniformity was unity. It's not. They did the same things on the same night in the same place. Thought it was wonderful till the thing broke up. Got that? Look at verse 2. A call for oneness. Fulfill me ye my joy that ye be like-minded, unity of mind. Having the same love, unity of affection. Being of one accord or joined in one soul, unity of heart. Of one mind, unity of purpose. Have you got it? Here's how the oneness is seen. There's a unity of mind, a unity of affection, a unity of heart, a unity of purpose. Darby in his translation says, fulfill ye my joy that ye think the same thing. And at the close of the verse he says, thinking one thing. Got that? It doesn't mean, please, that you agree in everything. But it does mean that the basic thrust of assembly, collective living, is that we all have before us the one thing, And we are going to live to promote what's of God. And so he says that you'll be like-minded. You'll think the same thing. You will have unity of mind. We're a strange people. God knows we're a strange people. We magnify our differences and minimize our agreements. Listen, shame upon us. On the ground of disagreement, we base our attitudes and actions. Instead of on the ground of agreement, basing our attitudes and actions. We strike attitudes and actions against those who disagree with us. That's the ground. You must agree with me or else I'll strike an attitude. When all the time we should be striking attitudes and acting toward each other on the ground of the things in which we agree, for we possibly agree 95%. And by striking attitude and actions on the ground of disagreement, we destroy the fellowship that all of us are pleading that we want to maintain and enrich. Will you take the lesson home? For it's weakening us tremendously, locally and worldwide. Thinking one mind, thinking the same thing. Unite together, brethren, on the broad front of which we are all agreed and the great fundamentals of our faith. He says, having the same love, united in affection. You see, but you'll possibly not agree with me on this, but don't worry about that. That's nothing unusual around the way. I believe, now listen carefully and don't misquote me, I believe that the spirituality of any Christian is seen in the measure in which they can work with those that don't agree with them. For instance, supposing I fellowshiped here in Eglinton. There we were and we all agreed in everything. Really wonderful. No demand on anybody. It's like loving them that love you. No demand there. The demand comes when I find maybe a measure of disagreement on certain things, not basic fundamental things. But that doesn't affect my affection for you. And so we build up between us a healthy respect. So that while you may disagree, because of your respect for me, and my respect for you, neither of us will go to extremes to provoke. In the end, I'll say, no, I couldn't damage my brother. Have you got it? Brethren, this is Christian living. In the New Testament, now I said this the other night, whether you got the import of it or not, I wouldn't know. That the assembly at Philippi was composed of saints that lived in Philippi. And they hadn't Buicks or any other form of transport to go to the meeting of their choice. They just had to remain there. Paul never at any time called for a coming out from Corinth that was bad and very bad. Now, brethren, it's all because of this idea. And when the world looks at us broken up, they say there's not much in that. They're no different from anybody else. When they disagree, they separate. Look again. One accord is joined in soul. Brethren, it's an accord. It's a heart unity. We've got below the surface. Deep in my inward man, in the bowels of my affections, in my heart of hearts, I'm united to you. And you're united to me. That's what Christianity means. It may not be what brethrenism means, but it is what Christianity means. It's a heart union. It's time we faced up to these things. Well, now they had their problems at Philippi. And here Paul's just ministering to them what I'm ministering to you. You reject my teaching and you reject Pauline teaching, for I'm just explaining what he told them. I don't carry the authority of apostle. I merely teach and explain to you what he meant in the time that was then present, that suits the time now present. Again, he says, of one mind, one purpose, thinking of one thing. Because in the end, in this great business of promoting the gospel, in this great business of establishing assemblies to represent Christ, then we are all of one mind and of one purpose. And he's calling for this oneness. Now look at verse 3 quickly. You'll notice in your authorized version in verse 3 that the word let and the words be done are in italics. Now let me explain that to you. If you were reading an ordinary book and they wanted to impress something upon you, the author, they put it in italics. It stands out. But when you come to your authorized version, words in italics means they're not in the original. And the translator has put them in sometimes to make smooth English. At other times to tell you what he thinks. It should be. Now here, just you look at it, he's talking about one accord of one mind, nothing done through strife or vainglory. What he's pleading for. You know, I feel that Paul carried in his heart a great fear that what happened to Judaism in the Old Testament would smash Christianity, breaking up into the little sects and divisions. He says, there it is, of one accord, of one mind, nothing through strife or vainglory. Strife is contention. Strife is faction. Strife is party spirit. Strife is gathering together your friends and feeding upon each other's resentment of someone or someone's. Now, you're not practicing that in Eglinton, are you? You make your own application. You're not practicing that in Eglinton. Something doesn't suit you, and you all gather together in a little clique. And you feed upon each other's resentment and promote it until you're talking about nothing else. And everybody else is murdered on the road through. These are the things that destroy. Never be a party to it. Be big enough to say, listen, I agree with you, but I'm not going to be a party of feeding on our resentments. That's the worst thing you can do. Nothing be done through party spirit, through spirit of contention and strife. Nothing be done through vain glory, empty glory, pride. That's what he's talking about. Vain glory is self-exaltation and pride in yourself. Pride of place, pride whatever way you like. Nothing done through strife or vain glory. Look again, drop your eye, the latter part of the verse, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other more excellent than themselves. Oh, brethren, the road to unity. It's not easy, is it? God knows, I keep telling the folks in the old country, brethren, the right thing's always the hardest thing. The wrong thing's always the easiest thing. Oh, yes. But in lowliness of mind, in this deep humility that marks the people that are truly spiritual, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. You won't be falling out with people then. If I think you're more excellent than I, well, no problem. But it's not easy. It's not easy. Not easy for me to admit Roy Hill can preach better than I can. Not easy to think one or another is better than I. Not easy to play the second fiddle well. Not easy to stand aside and give the other brother place. Let each esteem other better than themselves. It means that you're no longer selfish. That's what it means. Very simply. No longer selfish. That's four. He appeals on the ground of verse 1, the things of verse 1. He appeals for oneness, verse 2. Lowliness, verse 3. Concern for others, verse 4. Look not each one on his own things, but each one on the things of others. Look not, don't be concerned fully with your own things. But that's just what we are. You see, it's human nature. But God gave you another nature. That you might esteem others better than yourselves. And that you might constantly think of the needs of others and not the needs of yourself. Here we're back again. Didn't we notice it in verse 1? The sacrificial idea running through this epistle. You're not living unto yourselves. You're living unto God and Christ, and you're living to bless others. That's what we're coming to. Verse 5. Notice the mind of Christ. It leans back on verse 4 and explained in verses 6 to 8. Isn't that right? Now, we are coming forward now to deal with the mind of Christ. But notice, while in verses 6 to 8 he's going to make great statements about the Son of God. This is not Colossians 1. This is not John 1. This is not Hebrews 1. The background of these great statements about Christ that you can repeat whether you understand them or not. The background of these statements is that that mind that marked Christ should mark us. That how he sacrificed himself for others is how we should sacrifice our life for others. Got it? Now notice, please, will you? Please, verse 6, you have the pre-existence of Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Verse 7 and the opening of verse 8, you have the incarnation of Christ, made himself of no reputation, taking upon him the form of a servant, becoming not made, becoming in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man, that's the incarnation. The rest of verse 8 is the humbling of Christ, the self-debasement. Notice, brethren, please, it was as a man when he humbled himself. When he was up yonder, he made himself of no reputation. Down here, as a man, he humbled himself. Now, we are now about to look at these statements. You have before you here the incarnation, not the virgin birth. Remember I was saying the other night, learn to distinguish not only things that differ, learn to distinguish between things that are similar or appear to be similar. No mention here of the virgin, no mention of Bethlehem. It's the personal action of the Son of God coming into the world. That's the incarnation. The incarnation is the coming into the world of the Son of God. The virgin birth is the means by which he came. That's another subject, referring to the same event. Let me show you from John 1. Now you know these, you don't need to turn to this. In the beginning was the Word, eternal existence. And the Word was with God, personal existence. And the Word was God, equal existence. And that Word became flesh. Back again. In the beginning was the Word, the eternal Word. And the Word was with God, the eternal fellowship. And the Word was God, the eternal God. And that Word, not was made flesh, became flesh. His personal action in coming down. Now, in this, let me view it broadly before I view it particularly. In this passage we are going to see that when Christ came down to become a man, he never ceased to be what he was before, but he'll become what he never had been. Got that? Because it is God with us, Emmanuel. So he can't have ceased to be God. It's God manifest in flesh. And that doesn't mean that he walked about in a body only. That means that he took humanity into his person, and he took it in forever. There was no renunciation of his essential nature. When he came down, it was not self-denial, it was not self-mutilation, it was not self-paralysis, it was not self-destruction. He who was God maintained the nature of God, but took into his person humanity. Got that? So that his condescending act left the innermost basis of his personality unchanged. He's the same, but now living here as a man. That is what the scholars call hypostatic union. You may not be too well acquainted with the term, no reason why you shouldn't understand. Hypostatic union is the existence in one person of two complete natures. That is, the Lord Jesus here on earth, he was both God and man in one person, not two persons. And because he's one person, you can't divide the person. Now you've got that. Listen again. Down here, he possessed the nature of God perfectly and completely. And he possessed the nature of a man without sin. Now I'm not too happy with the expression, the God-man. Because if you were speaking to an audience that didn't know any better, they might think he was half God and half man, part God or part man. That's not true. He is totally God and completely man. But you mustn't divide his person. If he's one person, you can't divide it. Now this is where all the danger comes in. When you begin to try to divide the person. So that today they'll talk like this. Now I'm not being critical. Because of our limitations upon our mind, we express ourselves in ways and we all know what we mean. While it might not be particularly accurate or theological. But then after all, we have lots of preachers but very few theologians. That's true everywhere, isn't it? Now, for instance, we'll speak like this. Storm in the lake. As man he slept, as God he stilled the storm. Alright? Come now to Bethany, raising Lazarus. As God he raised Lazarus, as man he wept. Now be careful, you're beginning to divide. If he's one person, you can't divide him. That is, you can't speak of his deity and leave out his humanity. And you can't speak of his humanity and leave out his deity. For in his person he is both God and man. That's where all the trouble has come about the incarnation. They've tried to separate his humanity from his deity. God cannot be tempted. And when he went into the wilderness, he was that person with two complete natures. Now you're clear. Now just be careful. Now let's come. Notice, please, that here's what it says. This person was in the form of God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That's incarnation. I'm going forward. I'll come back to verse 6. But notice carefully. In every stage of the redeeming process, the Lord acted voluntarily. He wasn't compelled. He acted voluntarily. For instance, the original redemptive resolve to come was his own. He came into the world. Alright? The act of incarnation was his own. He came down. The Word became flesh. The path that he chose to tread on earth was his own. The act of dying was his own. I'll explain that in a moment. The act of resurrection was his own. Well, I know he was raised by the Father, I know that, and quickened by the Spirit, but there's a sense in which it was his own. And the act of ascension was his own. I ascend. It's all voluntary. God himself, the act of dying was voluntary. Well, let me say this, please, for the sake of gospel preachers. We preach, and rightly so, that the basic qualification for Christ as Redeemer is that he must be sinless. Now that's right, but it's not all the truth. In order to be the Savior and Redeemer, he must have the power to lay down his life. Listen, Christ will never die. He was sinless and pure. He would never die. That's why he must ultimately have the power to lay down his life. He said this, "No man taketh my life from me." No man could have taken his life. He'll never die of disease. I have power, I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it again. This commandment I receive from my Father. Brethren, he must not only be sinless, but he must have power to lay down his life. There will be no redemption. Can you see the completeness of the surrender of Christ to the will of God in its redemptive glory? Come again. Now come now, please, to verse 6. Who being in the form of God. Got that? Listen again. Who being in the form of God, subsisting in the form of God. Notice, please, that's deity. That's the first thing you'll notice. That's deity. He's divine. Secondly, notice, please, that the Son is distinct from the Father. He was in the form. Notice again his self-conscious, independent existence and life. Notice again the pre-existence of the Son from all eternity, who subsisting in the form of God. That's deity. That is, he enjoyed and possessed the very essence of deity. He wasn't like God, he was God. He subsisted in the form of God. Despite all that's being said, form is reality and manifestation. Now, form is not shape. Form is not shape. Clear. God is a spirit. Here, what you have here is the reality of the essence of deity, but it's in manifestation. The whole spirit world could gaze upon him and see one who subsisted in the form of God. And in that way, his original glory shone out, the glory of God. He subsisted in the form of God. He was God in essence, in substance, in nature. Look again. He thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be on equality with God. That's attributes. Now watch carefully now, please. Notice what it says. He thought it not robbery. He thought it not a thing to be grasped at. And originally that word meant to grasp at something you didn't possess rather than retain what you do possess. Have you got it? Here is Christ essentially God. And he thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be on equality with God, for he already enjoyed it. Now follow very carefully the reason. In this he stands in contrast to Adam, who being a man sought to be as God. The devil dangled it before him. Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And the fruit was taken because Adam as a man grasped after being as God. Go back further. And here Christ stands in contrast to Satan, who originally yonder a creature of God. Now he's not divine. He doesn't have divine attributes. Contrary to what he's thought, the devil is not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. But yonder, he was the anointed cherub that covered or protected the throne of God. That was his business. The highest of all the created intelligences. But there came a time when he grasped at deity. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation on the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Here he's breaking it. I will be like the Most High. It was the greatest attempted takeover bid the universe has ever known. It was the prize of the throne to be like God. Now Christ was
unlike Adam and unlike Satan. He never needed to grasp after something that was beyond him, for there was nothing beyond him. There was nothing above Christ. There was no realm, no attributes, nothing for Christ to possess. He was there in all the perfection and completeness of deity. One of the Godhead three. Got that? Let me put it like this, a wee bit technical, but listen now, I'll repeat it. Self-assertion is alien and superfluous to a person who in himself is conscious of his undisputed native right to deity. Shall I repeat that? Listen again. Self-assertion, grasping after, is alien and superfluous to a person, Christ, who in himself is conscious of an undisputed native right to deity. This person can go no higher. This person can go no further. There are no worlds of any kind to conquer. He can remain there in his excellence and glory forever. If this person has to move, he can only move down. But everything else is his. There came a moment when thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He made himself. Laid aside the outward insignia of the glory of deity. Emptied himself. Took the form of a servant. Look now at verse 7, please. Made himself of no reputation. It's maybe not 100% accurate, but it gives the idea. Accurately, possibly, it should be rendered, he emptied himself. And upon that, many taught that he emptied himself of his deity when he came down. Listen carefully. That's impossible. There he is, he's a divine person. You cannot empty yourself of yourself. To do so, you're becoming an entity. All right? Now, please, you will allow me, won't you? You might not like English grammar, so you won't particularly like Greek grammar. But let me help you here. Drop your eye to verse 7. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. Now, notice that expression, took or taking. That is what is known as an aorist participle. And this aorist participle in the Greek can either take precedence to the verb, or it will view a simultaneous action, an action simultaneous with the verb. Now watch. Who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be grasped at to be in quality of God, but made himself of no reputation by taking the form of a servant. That's it. He made himself of no reputation when he became incarnate. He didn't empty himself and then come down. The act of taking preceded the act of emptying. You got that? In other words, when he decided to come down, he made himself of no reputation by taking the form of a servant, by becoming in the likeness of men, by being found in fashion as a man. The act of the incarnation demonstrated him making himself of no reputation. He's moving from heaven to earth. He's moving from eternity to time. He's moving from sovereignty to submission. He's moving from glory to shame. Ultimately from life to death. And he's coming in. And he's laying aside his glory. Oh, it will come out now and again like the Mount of Transfiguration, but it's veiled in a body. So that by taking bondman's form, he makes himself of no reputation. Now notice carefully, will you? Form of God in verse 6 connects with John's Gospel. Form of a servant connects with Mark's Gospel.
The likeness of a man or men connects with Lutos. Come again. Three expressions in relation to him down here. The form of a servant, becoming in the likeness of men, found in fashion as a man. Let me explain. Taking the form of a servant is the reality of his manhood. Becoming in the likeness of men is the uniqueness of his manhood. Found in fashion as a man is the acceptability of his manhood. Have you got that? Now think it out clearly with me. Here he is. And he leaves the glory above. Now don't ask me how. Don't ask me to explain the means, the virgin birth. Here is the miracle of miracles. How that a person yonder eternally could be found in the darkness of the Virgin's womb. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, conception refers to the body. He never began to be in Mary's womb. His personality is eternal. Conception refers to the body. That's just passing, by the way. Now look again. He took the form of a servant. Up yonder, gazing upon him, they saw one who possessed the very essence of deity and mirrored and mediated the glory. But down here, when men looked upon him, he was a man. But he was a man going about serving God and men. He had come from there to here. He had left that estate and come down. Only deity can leave its first estate. Jude says, angels tried to do it. They're in darkness forever. Oh, the glory of the stepping down into manhood by the Son of God. There he is, moving like a servant among men. It was real. But notice, he became in the likeness of men. What does that mean? That means this. That's his uniqueness. He was like a man, outwardly, but inwardly he was different. He was without sin. Now listen to me. When the Lord Jesus came here to earth, for the first time in this world, holy humanity was demonstrated. Isn't that right? I haven't time to explain this. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, spirit conception. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee to protect him from our fallen nature. And the result of spirit conception and power protection, that holy thing that shall be born, holy humanity. Adam's may have been innocent, yours and ours. Mine are sinful. This is holy humanity. The world had never seen that before. They'll never see it again. He was made in the likeness of men. Beware when Christian teachers begin to talk, he fully identified himself with us. Stop! Sin apart. It's vital. He was found in fashion as a man. What does that mean? Well, it means he was acceptable as a man. That is, he looked like a man. There wasn't any halo above his head. He walked about like a man. He ate like a man. He drank with a man. He spoke like a man. He was perfectly acceptable as a man. He was found outwardly in fashion as a man. Okay? Now quickly please, the close of verse 8. As such he humbled himself and became obedient right on to death, even the death of the cross. So now we see the extent to which he went. Got that? The length to which he went. The death of the cross. Go back to verse 4. Look not every one on his own things, but every one also on the things of others. And the idea is that he took the journey from Godhead glory to the cross for others. The idea of atonement is not particularly prominent. Got that? It's not particularly prominent. It's there. But the whole idea is, that's the length to which you went. I want to talk to you about that. I don't know how you'll take it. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ. You prepare to sacrifice your life for others. Even Christ pleased not himself. He was dedicated to live for others.
ultimately he'll pay the supreme price. You're quite happy about the missionaries doing it, aren't you? You're quite happy about them going to a foreign shore. And ultimately, at least in older days, without being critical, they remained there and died and occupy a lonely grave, gave their life for people of another culture. We'll say nothing of some of us who would live out of a suitcase most of our life. Let's come down to ourselves. Would it possible that you would sit at home singing "Rescue the Perishing, Care for the Dying" and not do a thing about it? Is it possible we are insulating ourselves in our comfortable halls, and as long as you come to us, you're welcome on a Sunday night, but we're not going to you? I suppose that this country's just like the old country. Have what we call, I wouldn't know, housing estates. I don't know whether you call them housing developments or not. But you visit them, full of broken marriages, broken homes, battered wives, battered children. Lots of brethren don't like to touch it now because it's going to present too many problems for them. I can't talk about Toronto. I think of Glasgow, Black Hill, Easterhouse, jungles. No evangelist lives and serves there, but I know. Well, they'll be all about the country, sparsely populated. Well, I've said this when they've all been present. Please, I'm not talking about that. Broken humanity. Let me illustrate it. Good Samaritan. See him lying at the side of the road. Huddled, broken, mugged. Battered and bruised. Type of humanity. Bruised by sin and Satan. All right, friend. The priest coming. The anointed of God. He'll help you. He looked at him and passed by on the other side. Sorry, child. You're all right. The Levite's coming. He's dedicated to serve God. He'll help you. To his credit. He went over and looked at him and on his way. And if you had spoken to either of them, they could have justified what they were doing. Terrible thing. When a man or a woman's religion shuts up their bowels of compassion, along comes the stranger. We won't expect him to do anything, but that's just the one we do. He bent over him, sorted him out, poured in his oil and his wine, used, if need be, his bandages. His strength lifted him onto the donkey. His donkey took him to the inn. His money paid for it and guaranteed more. To help humanity, it will cost time and money, energy, strength. You see, the Samaritan could have said, well, if I stop to help this man and get down on my knees, those that did this to this man are behind these rocks, they'll do the same to me. Self-preservation. Christ knew nothing of self-preservation, neither did the apostle. He could have said, they're waiting at home, I'm expected home at a certain time, and if I start to deal with this man, I'll be 2 or 3 hours late. Oh, isn't this it? Humanity all around, but no angel of light looks down. No eyes weep, no heart breaks. Nobody gets down beside them to help them. No criminal coming out of prison comes to us for help. No victim of rape seeks our comfort. Nobody wanting rehabilitation and help to get back to normal life ever knocks at our doors. See, they don't know us. Many of us don't want to know that. It's not easy. We know about it. It's not easy to rehabilitate a criminal. It's not easy. But this is the road. This is the way of the cross. Oh, why don't they teach us about the cross? The mind of Christ is the mind that surrendered everything that was comfortable and native to him, and came right down to where we were. That divine power will never be used on behalf of himself. It's one of the limitations he voluntarily took. But all through life he'll expose himself for the benefit of men. He'll take a long journey through Samaria to talk to one woman. And if you had known about the woman, you'd likely have told him, listen, you're wasting your time that time. Let this mind be. But look, according to verse 9, this is the way to be exalted. Alright? He humbled himself right to the death of the cross, with all its agony and suffering and woe. And he did it for others. Wherefore God exalted. The teaching of the cross. The way to be exalted is to be humble. The way to go up is to go down. The way to win is to lose. The way to strength is through weakness. Isn't that Calvary? Come on, isn't that Calvary? He humbled himself to the death of the cross. He went down ultimately to go up. He was crucified in weakness to pass through to the strength of resurrection. He took the hard road and bore the scorn and reproach. He did it for you. He did it for me. He did it for others. Listen to this as I close, will you? It's entitled, Others. Others. Lord, help me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer shall be others. Help me in all the work I do to ever be sincere and true, and know that all I do for you must needs be done for others. Let self be crucified and slain and buried deep, and all in vain may efforts be to rise again, and less to live for others. And when my work on earth is done, and my new work in heaven's begun, may I forget the crown I've won while thinking still of others. Others, Lord? Yes, others. Let this my motto be. Help me to live for others, that I might live. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Just step out of your way, will you? And out of the comfort of circumstances, and do just something for Christ. Do it in the name of Christ. Do it without wanting reward. Do it without compensation. And when you open your homes, the Lord taught in Luke 14, don't invite your friends and your relatives and your neighbors, but invite the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind, for they can't recompense you. But here's what his promise was. Maybe you never thought of this promise in relation to socializing. You invite the folks that can't recompense you. They can't ask you back. Thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. I close with this. Around our assembly once came a widow with her children. Out of goodness of heart, just wanting to help, the Christians would take them home with them on a Lord's Day. Give them the benefit of their hospitality, warm and sincere. She one day announced she wouldn't be coming back because she couldn't return what was needed. We had never thought of a thing like that. Nobody was expecting to be asked back, but she was embarrassed by, what would you say, a surplus of kindness and care. You'd hardly have thought that possible. But maybe a little thought might have given us to see that possible. So may the Lord bless his people.